at the top of a bulletin of a Presbyterian church in suburban Chicago was always the same verse. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. And the 12-year-old boy who attended worship services there noticed that those who were sitting in the pews seemed to be obeying that injunction. But the organist certainly wasn't. Was it right to have that particular verse, Habakkuk 2:20, on the top of a bulletin, calling God's people in worship to be silent? Is it? Or is it not? Habakkuk, in this part of his prophecy, is speaking of a problem to be addressed. A problem to be addressed. We find that actually in the portion of Habakkuk that comes right before our text as such. Chapter 1:1 verse through chapter 2 verse 4. Habakkuk begins by observing that nobody listens to him. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In this, he is not unlike many other preachers through the years. Not, of course, preachers at this pulpit. Then God shatters the silence in verses 5 through 11 with the announcement of an invasion and a destruction of the nation by the Chaldeans, or as we would call them, the Babylonians. And this indeed occurred in the early 6th century A.D., which dates the prophecy of Habakkuk to the late 7th century A.D., just before this invasion and destruction. Now, the problem that Habakkuk faced and that the people who received his message faced was very simple. How could God use such a wicked nation against such a better nation? Yes, Judah and Benjamin were less than ideal, but they were far better than the Babylonians. How could a righteous God do such a thing? And of course, we can ask the same question. No doubt during the Civil War, there were those on the side of the South who asked that very question. Why would a more righteous nation be invaded and defeated by a less righteous nation? And we can see, sadly, in our world, nations, the worst of nations, being those often that are on the march. We can see communist and Islamic nations very often doing very well. We can see even the United Nations falling into a great wickedness in the way it conducts its work. And we see these movements among the nations and we think, how could this be? If God is there, if God is sovereign, if our God is there, this is a problem that needs to be addressed. Now, at the beginning of chapter 2, Habakkuk begins to answer that problem. He says, first of all, in verse 1, well, no matter how bad this problem is, I'm going to continue as a prophet of God. I'm not going to go silent. I'm going to continue preaching. Then secondly, he says that God, he trusts, will continue to speak through him in verses 2 and 3. There will continue to be messages and visions to be brought to God's people. And then finally, in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says that he is going to deal with this problem by continuing to exercise faith in the God who has sent him to preach. In that great Old Testament affirmation of justification by faith, but the just shall live by his faith. So we address the problem by not running from it, by continuing to listen to God speak about it, and to live by faith, not by sight. Imagine that, God telling us to live by faith and not by sight. This is how you address the problem in the first place. And so Habakkuk is calling upon you, or God is calling upon you through Habakkuk, really, to live by faith, even in the midst of a world in which the nations are in an uproar, in which very often the more righteous nation is defeated or even destroyed by the less righteous nation. Do you have that kind of faith? When you see the headlines, when you watch TV news, however you get it on your smartphone, how do you respond? Do you get discouraged? Do you begin doubting? Or do you do what God expects you to do? Continue to live by faith, just as you began to live by faith when you came to faith in Christ. Problem to be addressed by faith. Secondly here, and we come really now to the heart of what we're going to be looking at today, we come to a prognosis to be affirmed. A prognosis to be affirmed in verses 5 through 19 of chapter 2 of Habakkuk. This portion of Habakkuk's prophecy is divided into 5 paragraphs. And each of them includes a woe. Now, boys and girls, this is not a woe like you would say, woe. This is a woe like, woe. A very sad and heavy kind of woe. This prognosis is pretty severe. Now, there's something very interesting about this prognosis. You know, prognosis is something a doctor gives you. You're sick, you go to the doctor, he gives you a prognosis. You have strep throat. You have whatever. Habakkuk is being like a doctor. But what's interesting about this prognosis is that he never identifies explicitly who he is talking about. He uses a whole series of pronouns. Now, pronoun is a noun that stands for another noun. Pronouns are words like he or she or it or they. In order to know who they refer to, you have to have a noun, a specific noun, a proper noun that comes before it so you know who it refers to. But Habakkuk doesn't do that. Why? Because while he must be above all speaking about the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, he's saying, you know, God's people, look at yourselves. Are you that much better than that pagan nation of Babylonia? Are you that much better? Don't you display many of the bad qualities of that nation? And not only is he talking here in indefinite pronouns that are plural, but he also uses some that are singular. It's as if he's saying it's not just you as a nation that need to ask this question of yourselves. How do you compare with this analysis, this prognosis? But how do you as individuals? How do you compare? So let's look at this prognosis. And remember that it refers both to nations and to individuals in it, to both to the better nation and to the worst nation. In verses 5 through 8, Habakkuk observes that these people are characterized by plundering. Let's look at those verses again. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied, he gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Shall not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Here he's talking about the rapacious nation that's always looking to dominate or even conquer other nations. And what happens when you do that? That costs money. And so you spend more and more money doing that. And where do you get the money? Well, the nation borrows it. It takes out its credit card to pay for it. And then all of a sudden, verse 7, the creditors show up and say, we want our money back. Pay up. And you're in big trouble. This is a warning to the nation that it is a danger to go into debt in a large way. There is indebtedness that is a terrible burden upon a nation. And we see that in our own nation, don't we? Federal government, $17 trillion in debt. States and local governments, $5 trillion in debt. And that doesn't even begin to count all of the promises that have been made to support Social Security and Medicare. The experts debate tens of trillions of dollars, maybe $100 trillion or even $200 trillion. Meaningless words. They're so large. But we live in a nation that is indebted in a way that is very, very dangerous. We have plundered ourselves, as it were, and owe far more than we can reasonably hope to ever repay. That's the first part of the prognosis that we have to admit or affirm. Second, corruption, verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You gave shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sinned against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Here Habakkuk is warning about the danger of nepotism, of how so many people in governmental office hire their friends and neighbors and family members. It's a great problem in Pennsylvania. It's hard to imagine it's not here in Virginia. And this leads to corruption, or at the very least, the appearance of corruption. And it's so obvious that eventually it catches up with the corrupt employee or corrupt bureaucrat. It's clear that they've feathered their nests, and Habakkuk actually uses the word nest there in the middle of verse 9 to describe what's being done here. They're feathering their nests. And it'll become so obvious that it will become inevitably public. Look at verse 11. Here, boys and girls, Habakkuk talks about our houses, at least the houses of the corrupt bureaucrats, as if they could speak. You know how in novels sometimes animals or birds will speak? Well, here it's imagining that our houses can speak. And the beams of the timbers will actually cry out to us. It'll be obvious to inanimate objects that we have been corrupt, leading to mockery of us. We see that, of course, today. When you're caught in corruption, everybody knows it. It's on Facebook, it's on the internet, and the mockery is sure to follow. Again, we have to admit our own nation is much too characterized by such corruption. Thirdly, he sees violence, verses 12 to 14. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Sometimes it seems that our cities are built on the back of violence, aren't they? And so people get all concerned about guns and knives and so on, rather than being concerned with the violence itself. They fail to see, as we see it, as a problem of the human heart. A problem that has to be changed through conversion to Jesus Christ. And we see as the church withers away in a community how violence inevitably takes its place. And so the answer, as is made very clear here, is that violence has to be pushed back by the knowledge of God. Look at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Who associates the knowledge of God with violence? Or even the lessening of violence? And yet this is the viewpoint that Habakkuk wants us to have, that we recognize that violence must give way to the knowledge of the true and the living God. Fourth part of the prognosis here is debauchery, verses 15 to 17. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory, and you also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Here he complains that the nation is characterized by drunkenness. And not only do people occasionally drink a little bit too much, but they have friends who encourage them to drink. To encourage them so much that they take off all their clothes. And so they're exposed as naked. And the word translated nakedness there is actually the word foreskin. The part that's removed in circumcision. It's talking about the debauchery that's involved in this kind of addiction, this kind of encouragement to get drunk, that you'll actually be exposed in all of your nakedness. But notice that Habakkuk uses a second word to describe that, the word uncircumcised. The people of Israel were supposed to be circumcised. But as the Old Testament makes clear, as well as the New Testament, it wasn't enough simply to be physically circumcised. It was more important to be spiritually circumcised, to have, through the sovereign working of God in your life, sin removed from you, that you might be whole, that you might be new, that you might be righteous. And even though they may have been physically circumcised, they were not spiritually circumcised. This kind of activity exposes them as being characterized by debauchery. The fifth and final part of the prognosis is idolatry, verses 18 and 19. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and in it there is no breath at all. This is idolatry, to make something and worship it. Or even to take something in the natural world and worship it. Now, if you boys and girls went home this afternoon and you saw a stone in your yard, would you say, that's a god and I need to worship it? No, you shouldn't worship it. But you had the right answer. You shouldn't worship it. Why? Because it's not God. And yet people here in Harrisonburg go to churches where they have statues that are made of wood and stone and ceramic and plastic, and they bow down to it and they worship it. Isn't that foolish? Here are things that are not alive at all. It is utterly foolish. And how many of the Psalms express the foolishness of idolatry. And yet, the churches of this land and the churches of most lands are filled with people who are worshiping in the foolishness of man-made worship. Worshiping, as it were, the things that are made rather than the true God who has revealed Himself to us, including through Habakkuk. Well, let's see now, looking at this prognosis. Compare it to our own nation. Is it a nation in which there's a lot of indebtedness, where there is corruption, where there is violence, where there is debauchery, where there is idolatry? Why should we be surprised that our nation seems to be in dreadful condition and that other nations seem to be going from strength to strength, not because they're more righteous than we are, but because we're not very righteous at all? How are you going to respond, though, to such a disturbing prognosis about your nation? Are you going to get angry? And if so, at what? Are you going to revolt? And if so, how? Are you going to doubt God? And what will that give you? You see, this is not how Habakkuk, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, is going to guide us to dealing with the difficulties in our nation or any nation. His answer is verse 20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Huh? Is that really what we expected Him to say? But that's what he says. Why? Well, he's hardly unique in this. An earlier prophet, Zephaniah, although his prophecy comes after Habakkuk in our Bibles, in chapter 1, verse 7, says very much the same thing. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And after Habakkuk, in Zechariah, we read chapter 2, verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, all the nations, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So Habakkuk is not alone in saying, be still, be quiet. In fact, Palmer Robertson, who taught for many years in various Reformed seminaries, translates what we have here by one word. And that's the word hush. Hush. Be quiet. Be still. Be calm. This is how we have to respond to these disturbing circumstances. The Lord, you see, is in His holy temple. Now, the temple is gone. In Habakkuk's time, it was there. It was destroyed in the Babylonian invasion of Judah. It was rebuilt later, only to be destroyed again by the Romans in AD 70, and has never since been rebuilt. The Holy Temple, you see, was the place where God was pleased to dwell with His people, indeed among mankind. And because the Lord is in His holy temple, because He is involved, because He is there, because He is not distant, because He is involved in man's life, He's not a deistical God who made us like a clock and then walked away and left us alone to see what would happen. No, He's there. He's involved. And our attitude towards Him, as we come to Him, as we come to Him in worship, we should have an attitude of heart that says, yes, Lord, I submit to your will. I do not understand always why you're doing what you're doing, but I trust you. This is what we have to do. In Luke's Gospel, where we read that brief portion of the account of our Lord on the last night of His life on this earth before His crucifixion, we see Him coming to God in prayer and saying to God, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's not the will of any of us that our nation should be as it is. It's not our will that this prognosis would be so accurate in describing our faults. But we have to have the same attitude that Jesus did, that says, Lord, I submit my will to your will. I want my will to be your will. I trust you. And I hope that someday I will understand better why it must be so. So, God is prohibiting us from having an attitude that is contrary to what He intends to do. An attitude that talks back to God. An attitude that doubts God. An attitude that is uncomfortable with what He does. But like Christ, we seek to make our wills His will. But it's not only an attitude of body that He's calling us upon. It's an attitude of heart. It's an attitude of body. It's not only an attitude of heart He's calling us to, but to an attitude of body. He's calling us to go regularly to the place of worship, to that temple where God's presence was in Old Testament times. And so in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, we read, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as in is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So we see the day of the return of Christ approaching. We need to encourage one another by assembling together, going regularly to the place of worship, the temple in that time, here in this time. And when we do that, we are encouraging each other to do what we need to do, to have the kind of attitude of heart as well as the attitude of body that we should have towards God. We need to be quiet, you see, before God. He is not an idol. He is not like a piece of wood or a piece of stone that we've crafted and created as some kind of object of worship. We need to be quiet before Him, accepting His ways, submitting to His will, recognizing His sovereignty over the nations, including the USA. We need to be receiving His message week by week, day by day, however grim it sometimes seems. We need to have a quiet attitude of heart and of body. That's not the way the pagans live their lives. That's not the way that pagans worship their gods. Pagans believe that noise is necessary to live and to worship their idols. Just go to any NFL game and see the noise that you'll find. Don't go to any NFL. If you were to go to any NFL game, you would hear a lot of noise. And it's all very reminiscent of the worship of the prophets of Baal when Elijah confronted them on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, verses 26 through 28. So they, this is the prophets of Baal, took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us!" But there was no voice, no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. This is how pagans worship their gods. Now, there was some noise in Old Testament worship. The horrible noises connected with the killing of the sacrificial animals and birds. There was instrumental music that tried to drown out the sound of those horrible sounds. And yet, when we come to the New Testament, we find that our worship is to be quiet. It is to be reverential. We believe that silence is necessary in worship, only to be broken by the voice of God's messenger and the voice of singing psalms in the congregation. The Lord is in His holy temple, you see. But His holy temple is not on this earth. It never was. His real holy temple was always in heaven, where He is, from which He rules and directs all things. And the worship He will receive is the worship of a quiet heart and a quiet body, submitted to His will, delighting in Him, giving Him what He deserves, what He commands, giving it in the way that He has commanded. And that includes by quieting our hearts before God. Every time we come to worship Him. So, Did Habakkuk 2:20 belong at the top of that bulletin? It surely did. And the organist should have listened to him. But more to the point for us, in the face of the wickedness of this nation and of other nations, in the face of the wickedness of our government, what will be your attitude in your heart and in your body? Hush. Especially in the worship, the public worship of God. Hush. Let's pray together.